We sang earlier one of the great hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." Most of you probably are aware of the setting in which the author wrote this, but if you're not, or to remind you, the family was making a trip to Europe, and at the last moment, the author was detained, and the family sailed on ahead of him. And then he received a telegram that most of the family had perished in a wreck at sea when the ship sank. And as he was joining the remaining family, he sailed and had asked the captain to tell him when they got to that spot. And when they came to that place in the ocean, he went out upon the deck and he penned these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You know, he had lost the majority of his family. And he's standing on a deck in the ocean, looking at the waves of the sea that had swept his loved ones away. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot," he said he had been taught to say, "It is well with my soul," that God had taught him that. You know, that's just one of the great hymns. And it's tremendous theology. And it's one that we can identify with some of the time, at least. There are certain touch points that we say yes. But is that really where we're at? Is that how we live our life? What is it in a person's attitude that would allow him to say, "It is well with my soul"? And perhaps it is those major losses, something like that, that's so catastrophic that there's nowhere else to turn almost, that one would say, "It is well with my soul." Perhaps there are times that it's easier, if you would, to have that attitude than it is at other times. And perhaps it's when things are most catastrophic that it's easier to have that attitude than when things are so, quote, normal. But whatever the situation, what is that attitude? What is the attitude? What is it about God that would teach you to say, "It's well with my soul"? In a perfect environment, Eve encounters something that seems so bizarre to us: a talking snake. A couple of things are puzzling. One is, snakes don't talk. And number two, if snakes talked, who would want to talk to a snake? But we also learn in this that evidently snakes weren't quite what snakes are. Something after the fall changed with snakes also. But for whatever the reason, Eve is not alarmed that this animal is talking. Chapter 3 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So the first thing, the challenge is, look at all of this food. Look at all these trees with all this fruit. and that God of yours, that God has said you shall not eat from any of it. He planted a garden and he's not going to let you have any. And Eve says, well, no. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. So Eve, and we can get in, you can get into, well, the touch part. We don't find that in Scripture, and that it's in the middle of the garden. Is that, was it truly in the center, or had the center become the reference? You know, had it become the reference point now, what everything revolved around because it was the forbidden? You know, those are questions that we could ask, but they're off my subject this morning. Eve understands, no, it's only one tree I'm not supposed to eat of. And God has said not to eat it. But all the others I can have. But notice the challenge from Satan wasn't about the one tree. It was all of them. He raised a question. What is the question that he's really raising? And then it continues, and the serpent in verse 4 said, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God isn't going to cause you to die. There's nothing here that's going to cause you to die. Surely you will not die. For God knows something. He knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be better off. You'll know the difference between good and evil. What is it that Satan is raising? What question is he raising? He's raising the question, is God good? Is God good? For you see, a good God wouldn't let you be in the midst of all this fruit and not eat it. So he raises that question. For God won't let you have anything. But she doesn't buy into that. No, it's just the one tree. Well, God really wouldn't allow you to die or cause you to die. There's nothing here that's going to cause you to die. Actually, you'd be better off, wouldn't you? God is holding you back. God doesn't want you to have all you can be. He's asking, probing with questions that are saying, is God really good? Can you really trust the goodness of God? Well, Eve apparently concludes that God isn't really all that good. You really can't depend totally on the goodness of God. And she takes the fruit. Now think of another situation in a less than perfect environment. You have a 16-year-old boy, give or take, a couple of years. Daniel. He's taken from his home and taken to a nation that is totally different. All their values are different. Everything about it is different. And Daniel is taken along with other boys because they did very well on their SAT test. And they only took the ones that made 1,500. And Daniel had made 1,500. Now, Sally, don't get too identifying here. It's not your Daniel. And he put him in this king's palace to be trained to be the top scholars, the top people to help out this pagan government. And they give them the best wine, the best food. But the thing is, in that setting, the wine and the food were offered in a sense of sacrifice. They were, if you would, almost like our, when we say a grace at a meal, asking God's blessing upon the meal, that this food had been offered to the gods, to be blessed by the gods. And Daniel is going, well, this doesn't seem to be the best thing for me to be doing. And Daniel says, I don't really want to eat this food. Well, you got to eat this food because you're the choice guy, and you guys got to look good. And Daniel convinces the jailer to give him a trial period where he will just eat other things. Just let me eat fruit and water. Just don't bring me this king's dinner. And I'll be better off. And God blesses him, and he's better off. Daniel believed in the goodness of God. He took a stand that his God is good. Eve, in a perfect environment, began to question the goodness of God. The writer of the hymn, on a deck of a ship in the vicinity where his family had drowned, said, when trials come, when those trials just roll over me like a sea wave, I will believe in the goodness of God. What is your attitude about God? What is your attitude about God? That's where we began first in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, or verse 7, excuse me. Jesus gives some exhortations. I believe it's, in one sense, we could say he's talking about our attitude. What is our attitude about God? Do we believe God is good? Well, Jesus gives first three assurances that God is good. Three assurances that God is good. We find these in the passage in verse 7, he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Not maybe. Don't have a pretty good percentage. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. So we have two statements. Twice we're told to ask. Once, it shall be given. The second time, you will receive. Ask, and you will receive the assurance. Secondly, seek, and you shall find. Verse 8, the one who seeks finds. So they have the assurance that if you seek, you'll find. It's not 90% of the time it's going to be there. It's not, you got a good chance, you got a better chance of finding it if you seek it than you do just sitting in your chair. So get up and do something. No, it's an assurance. If you seek, you will find. And then third, knock, and it shall be opened. Verse 8, the one who knocks, it will be opened. So once again, if you knock, it'll be open. You know, it's not if you knock and you wait a few minutes and you knock again a little louder. And if they're home, and if they feel like answering the door. So if you catch God at a good time, if you catch him when he's not in the middle of his TV show, if you catch him when he's in a good mood, he might open the door. Don't you hate in some, when you go into a door, you know, if you have somebody knows you're coming and they're expecting you, you knock, it's no big deal. But if you go to a house and you don't know if anybody's home, isn't it just kind of an awkward feeling knocking and you don't know if it's there? The one thing I hate is ringing doorbells. Those doorbells that you cannot hear. You don't know if it actually rings inside the house. So you ring the doorbell. And nobody comes. And you're pretty sure they're home. Now the question, do I ring again? Or do I assume the doorbell doesn't work and I knock? See, it's not that. It says, if you knock, he will answer. It's assurances here. Well, in the context of where we've been, the asking we find back in chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, pray. Pray to God. You ask, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So there's this sense of asking in prayer. The seek we've seen associated with righteousness. We looked at that. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. The knock, we really haven't had that in Matthew. But all of these surely are not differences, but rather synonymous ways of saying to approach God in prayer. Whether it's to ask, whether it's to seek, whether it's to knock. Someone said of a little child that if this little child is in the presence of his mother, he will ask. If his mother is not close by, he will seek until he finds her. And if she's in her bedroom with the door closed, he will knock on the door. Now, I'm not sure that that's the analogy that Jesus was giving, but there is that sense of going, of a persistence, of asking, of seeking, of knocking. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12 to 13 says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Is that going to God in dependence, going to God in prayer, going to God because I ask, because I seek, because I knock, the assurance that God responds. Now, in the context, we'd have to ask ourselves, I mean, what kind of a statement is this? It says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." So is this just a blanket statement of anything you ask for, anything you desire, anything you present for God, it will be given to you? That's an absolute of Scripture? Or does it, we look at a context that's been exhorting us to a certain behavior over and over again, a behavior that has to do with righteousness, a behavior that is opposite of a righteousness that was built upon our standards, like the Pharisees, that where we come up with a standard and we measure ourselves, it was an inward righteousness that lives itself out, as opposed to an external righteousness. And is it possible to hear that while by application, surely this applies to anything that we might ask of God, that it's really maybe more of a focus on God providing what he's even talking about in this chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, that you need to be righteous. And he's exhorting us to certain behaviors, to certain spiritual standards, but yet we could take those and make that our own external righteousness, as opposed to that it's being produced by God from the inside out. And this is a prayer, if you would, an opportunity to pray about our spiritual state and about what God is doing in our lives. Well, he continues and he gives an illustration. We say the goodness of God is illustrated. And he gives two illustrations. Jesus first says, verse 9, "Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone?" So a loaf or a stone. So your child comes and says, "I'm hungry. Could I have a sandwich?" And you say, "Sure." And you get a stone. You get something that's not edible and you give it to him. I mean, that's not just mean. That's mean. I mean, being non-caring would say, "I don't have time to fool with you. If you want a sandwich, find your own." But to give him something that he cannot eat, is that God? Is that our thought of God, that God is somebody that if I were to ask him something, he would just give me something bad anyway? In the TV series Seinfeld, there's a character called George. And George has got a life full of that nothing's gone right. There was one episode where George is going to get this apartment, but they decided to give it to another person because this person had survived a ship crash. And on the ship crash of like 1,500 people, 50 people had drowned. And so it wasn't quite like the Titanic where there's only a few that survived. And George was so upset. And then he came to him. He said, wait a minute. Nobody can compete with me about tragedy. And so he goes in and just tells his life story. And they're all in tears about all the horrible things because nothing's ever happens right for George. Well, in another one, George makes a statement about God. And they go, well, I didn't think you believed in God. Oh, I do for the bad things. God would never let anything good happen to me. See, that statement, while it's funny in the setting and, you know, it's a comedy, it really says a lot about attitudes of people. Do you believe in God for the bad things? God would never let anything good happen to me. And even as believers, do we find ourselves believing that? God wouldn't let something like that happen to me because I don't deserve it. I remember a time in my life in praying and saying something about, Lord, I don't deserve this, or something along those lines. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that what I'm saying is as though at other times I do deserve it. That because I deserve this, you know, because, Lord, I need this, or Lord, I don't want this in my life, or whatever it is, and Lord, I know I don't deserve it. Like, someday I will deserve it. Like yesterday I did deserve it. Maybe tomorrow I would deserve it. Is God good? Well, he gives a second illustration. In verse 10, he says, or if, speaking of the son, he shall ask for a fish, he will give him a snake. That's even more wicked. The first one was just non-edible. But now you have something that would actually harm you. What kind of an attitude do we have about God? Can we ask? Can we go to Him? And then he moves into a kind of a philosophical kind of thing. It's a deductive reasoning, and we might say, if you deduct, if you reason correctly, Jesus is saying you can deduct that God is good. Deducting reasoning demonstrates the goodness of God. Verse 11, he says, If you, being evil. Now let's understand evil here. Is he saying that if you being the worst person in the world? No. If you being evil, that sin has contaminated life. If you, Jesus understanding, there is a fallen, there is original sin, there is sin principle within you. If you being less than perfectly righteous because sin has touched your life, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, do you know how to give good gifts to your children? Have you ever given gifts to your children? You ever long to do things for your children? If you, with less than perfect capacities, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? It's a comparative thing. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? What? You know, when a child asks a parent for something, that the parent struggles with that. They struggle if there's some, you know, not to give it. Because the parent wants to give it. There's a sense that even if what they want, you know they don't need, you wish they just hadn't asked because you don't like to say no. If they ask for the 17th cookie and it's finally time to say no, you don't like to say no. You learn to say it. You don't necessarily feel guilty about it. I'm not trying to imply that. But parents like to give. And when parents don't like to give, there's something wrong with those parents. We go, wait a minute, something's wrong here. Now, there are times when what children want, they don't need, and there's people that are manipulative, and we have all these abusive kind of things, but that's abnormal. We classify it. That's not normal. If you've been a parent that has sin in your life, you know how to give good things. You desire to give good things. You want to respond. How much more would a good God want to give good gifts? I don't know what that answer is in terms of what kind of degree is, but it's a bunch. Is it 100% more? Is it 200% more? I don't know. How much more? I don't think you can compare it, because how are you going to compare something that's less than righteous and someone who is perfect? How much more? Well, what is our attitude when we go to God in prayer? And we know the whole of Scripture, that it's not that God is going to give us everything we ask for, because everything we ask for perhaps isn't what's good for us. And to give everything that somebody asks for is not good. When Erica was little bitty, there was this downtown event in Brenham at Christmas time, and had all these stores had tea, hot cider and tea and cookies, and there was this hayride, and I remember, you know, just letting Erica get whatever she wanted that night. You know, it's just one time, and she's getting cookies left and right, and we got on this trailer to go on this hayride. And I thought that phrase, turning green, was just a figurative speech. But she literally turned green. She was so sick. And I felt so badly as a parent having let her have all those cookies. So God may say no in that regard. But it's the idea that God is good. Does He give you what is good? He a good God? And I think we focus prayer in the physical, and I'm convinced that that's appropriate, but I'm also convinced when you look at the New Testament, especially Paul's prayers, that the prayers were not primarily about the physical. And when you look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this prayer surely is not primarily about the physical, but Jesus is creating this need almost for us to seek His righteousness. And it started much earlier in the sermon. Verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we arrive at that? Just by doing? If so, then we just become the Pharisees again. But we're exhorted to pursue these things, but it's a spiritual, internal dynamic that has to take place, where the external is a reflection of what's occurred internally, that a change has occurred. I think it's in that context primarily, though the application would still be there for any prayer. God is good. If God is good, Can you go to Him and pray? And can you depend upon His answers, whether it's no, wait a while? Can you depend upon Him because He's good? If we evil parents know how to give good gifts, how much more so for Him? Well, the second attitude that we want to address is, what is your attitude about people? What is your attitude about people? And it follows right behind this passage in verse 12 that's usually referred to as the Golden Rule. It follows this section where we've looked at the goodness of God. And then it talks about how we respond and react to people. Has God reacted to us? How do we react to people? First is, the Christ follower is exhorted to practice the goodness he sees in God. We're exhorted, that's what the Golden Rule is. We're exhorted to practice the goodness that we see in God. God is good, and in that regard, we're to be good. Verse 12, therefore, and notice it says therefore. It's a deduction, it's a conclusion, it follows, it's built upon that God is good. Ask, seek, knock. Will He not give it to you? If you, being evil, can give good gifts, will He not even give better gifts, good gifts? Is He not that kind of a God? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Notice first off that it's not a negative statement. It's not a negative statement. It's not, do nothing to anyone that you would not want them to do to you. And that's a pretty good one. I mean, as far as teaching values and morality, to say to people, don't do anything to anybody that you don't want them to do to you. That would eliminate a lot of things. I mean, if you think about it, if everybody in society practiced that, that nobody did anything that they didn't want done to them, that would reduce a lot of things. Now, I'm not sure what crime would be there if people did that. And that was a popular teaching at the time. The rabbis taught that. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that. And notice that it's not a promise. It's not a promise. It's not, if you will treat people the way you want to be treated, they in turn will treat you the same way. So if you'll be nice to people, people will be nice to you. It's not a promise. It's a positive statement. It's a positive directive. It says, however you want people to treat you, then treat them that way. Now, once again, Jesus isn't taking into account people that are abnormal. And somebody says, well, I want people to hurt me, so I'm going to hurt people. That's obvious. That kind of thing doesn't fit. How do you want people to treat you? Then treat them that way. But it's not a promise that they'll treat you that way. But see how much broader that is? See, if I just say, okay, I'm not going to do anything to anybody that I don't want them to do to me. So if I don't want people to hit me, I won't hit anybody. If I don't want anybody to steal from me, I'm not going to steal from anybody. But this is the positive. How do you want people to treat you? Do you want people to be nice to you? Want people to be friendly to you? You want people to be gracious to you? It's so much larger. So much larger. There's a New York City this past week. Cab driver. He's been in the United States for, I forgot exactly, 7-10 years. Doesn't own his cab. He drives for a company. He picks up
a young lady, takes her to the destination. The cab fare is $10.70. She gives him a $20 bill and says, I want $9 and change. I want my $9 back, leaving him a 30-cent tip. The article said that she was from Texas, but I'm pretty sure she was an Oklahoman that had moved to Texas, but that's another point. Later, he picks up some other people. They have baggage. They're putting it in the trunk when it's discovered that there's this other suitcase that's already in the trunk. And he realizes that this young woman had failed to get all of her luggage. He went back to the location where he dropped her off, but there were all kinds of apartments. He didn't know which building she went into. He had no way to go knock on doors and find who it was. So he went to it's kind of a union for cab drivers, a place that wasn't back to the office, but this other place. And he went in with his suitcase and he talked to him about it and had other people with him. So they decided whether, you know, they could open the suitcase, maybe they could find some identification and so forth. They open it, which they do find a name. Turns out, I think it was her mother in Dallas that they were able to call. But they also find diamonds, several diamond rings. And so by calling the mother, they're able to get in touch with her and get the suitcase, the diamonds returned. A 30-cent tip. And look at all that he went to get this back. And he said, well, it's the right thing to do. She tried to give him a reward. He didn't want the reward. They finally convinced him that at least this $100 would cover his lost revenue while he was running around trying to find her. Jesus is telling us, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. And then he gives us a reason, a foundation for it. And the foundation is that all the commands are built on love. All the commands are built on love. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. And you think back to another passage where Jesus is asked in the issue of what's the greatest command? And it ends up being to love God and to love people. All the commands are built upon those two. To love God and to love people. Every command somehow is founded on that, because all commands are either have some direct relationship to God or some direct relationship to people. The goodness of God is just, it's a parallel with love. If you were going to do it in a sense of looking at characteristics of God, you'd either have to say goodness is a subpoint of God's love, or you'd have to say love is a subpoint of God's goodness, because those are the same camp. How do you treat people? You treat people good because everything is built upon the foundation of love. How does God, who is God, how is God going to treat you? God is good. But we end up in two positions. We end up being challenged that God is not good, either in a very direct assault by Satan, or whether it's a less direct assault, it's demon with flaming arrows, or whether it's the subtle messages of society, whether it's our own sin nature, to where we say, I don't know if God's good. Can I trust God? Now, I've thought about that this week, that I guess that's the question. Is it every? And I'm not positive on that. Is it every sin you commit a sin of unbelief in the sense that you don't believe in God? That you disobey because you don't believe God is good? I don't know. But a great number of them are.
And it may be that all of them are. At some level, anything we do outside of God's will, anything we do that is disobedience, is because at some level we don't know if we can take a stand on God's goodness. Is God good? If He is, can we go to Him and ask and seek and knock? If you don't believe in the goodness of God, then you find yourself standing at the door knocking and wondering. I think they're in there. I think I hear somebody, but they're not answering the door. I wonder if they don't like me. I wonder if they didn't hear the knock. I wonder. But if inside the door is somebody that's good, would you have the same questions? And how do we react to other people? If God is good and He treats you good, therefore, treat people good. Will you stand with me as we close the prayer? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we just pray that in the areas that we struggle in our faith, that You would strengthen us. Father, we at times find it so easy to believe in Your goodness, and at times so easy to be good to others. And other times, Father, it's just the opposite. Help us to be more consistent. Help us to be able to stand in our faith on the goodness, on Your goodness, that You are a good Father, that You will give us good gifts. And we do ask this in Christ's name.